Today's scripture reading will be from Revelations chapter 22, verses 6 through 9. John and the angel. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.'" Lord Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you today, to read your word, and understand the way that we should act and how we should treat one another in this land, this earth, this life that you have given us. Lord Father, you bless us each and every day. May we recognize those blessings and share them with whoever is in need. Lord Father, we thank you for another day, and may we go forth from here as Jeff reads your word and explains them to us, that we will go out and spread your word as you would have us do. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, last time we saw the final vision given to John in Revelation. So in verses 1 through 5, we got a final glimpse of the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God and of his people. And in that vision, John was shown a river, which was referred to as the river of the water of life. And this river of the water of life, we are told, flowed from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and that it flowed through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit that it yielded each month. We were told that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And as we were looking at that, I told you that the imagery was drawn from Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 47, so that what we see in Revelation 22 is the greater fulfillment of Ezekiel's chapter 47 vision. Here God is showing a completely redeemed and renewed heaven and earth and his people, so that everything fallen under the curse at the fall in Genesis 3 has been completely renewed. In Genesis 3, we see the fall of man in Adam's sin. Adam, as mankind's representative, plunged the whole human race into sin and the curse of sin by his disobedience to God. And since that moment, since that Genesis 3 moment, the whole creation has been suffering the effects of the fall. Genesis 3 ends with man banished from the garden, and access to the garden is guarded. So we read in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 24, that God drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is what has been referred to as paradise lost. But in Revelation chapter 22, we have a new paradise. We once again see God's people in God's paradise. It's the new Eden, and God's people have free access to the tree of life. So the story of man began in a garden paradise with two people, and it ends in a garden paradise with a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The first Adam, as our representative, disobeyed God and plunged humanity into sin. The second Adam as our representative before God, that is Jesus Christ, brought redemption by his own blood at the cross. And so the effects of that are, in the first Adam, paradise was lost, and in the second Adam, it is regained. And so thorough is the redemption that Christ provides that we read in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That would seem like an appropriate end to the book of Revelation, don't you think? Or to the Bible as a whole. Sum it up, they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, night will be no more, they need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever, and they lived happily ever after the end. And yet that's not the way the book ends. Why? Because we must return to the whole point of the book. And that is to focus back to the people who will inherit this new heaven and new earth. Those who are counted among the citizens of the new Jerusalem. We must turn now to a mindset of how now shall we live in light of what John has seen and recorded for us. Remember that John wrote this down for seven churches of Asia Minor and to us by extension. This is not a letter that is merely intended for some future group of believers who will face a tribulation. It is written specifically for believers who were facing tribulation during the time in which John himself lived. A time when this elderly man was facing great tribulation himself, exiled on the island of Patmos. You'll remember how John introduced himself to us in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. He described himself this way: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so John is writing this down for these seven churches of Asia Minor, and by extension from that original suffering audience, this letter is written to believers of every age who face tribulation or will face the tribulation that comes with following Jesus in a world that just hates him. What John has been shown in a nutshell, and this really is a summary of Revelation, it's that God is with his persecuted people. He will deliver his persecuted people, especially in that they will make it safely home, and their persecutors will be dealt with by God, the great avenger. And so then the constant theme through Revelation, and you've heard this repeatedly, is that there is a need for God's people to endure to the end by his amazing grace. And that's why you've heard over and over again, to the one who conquers, to the one who endures. That's the call of God's people in light of living in a world that hates God. And so this is not a promise that God's people will not face tribulation, but that God will bring his people through tribulation, and so great will be their reward that the present tribulation will pale in comparison to the glory that is to come. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, where we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he wrote this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction." If you consider all the things that Paul was suffering, it didn't seem like slight momentary affliction. It seemed like great affliction. Well, why can he call it slight momentary affliction? For this reason, he said, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so in light of God's glory to come, that is beyond all comparison, how now shall the people of God live? Let's look together this morning at a few things that should be reflected in the lives of believers in light of the glory that is to come. Number one, God's people are to trust and obey Him. God's people are to trust and obey Him. Verse 6, and He said to me, now I want you to kind of pause, think about this for a moment. John has just seeing this final vision of the new Jerusalem, the garden of God, right? The paradise of God. And we see that, that concluded with God's people will reign forever and ever. They'll see His face. And then it's like John is brought back to earth. And he's not there. He's on an island called Patmos. And the angel looks at him and says this. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. Now the statement that pierced John's heart in that moment, and the statement that really should jump out to us here in this moment are these words are trustworthy and they're true. That is God essentially saying, John, you can take what I have said here to the bank because it is my word. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 that it is impossible for God to lie. Get that in your heart. Not only does God not lie, but it is impossible for Him to do so. You'll hear people ask sometimes, is there anything God cannot do? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that there are lots of things that God cannot do. He cannot do anything that would contradict His perfect righteous character. Therefore, it is impossible for God to lie. What God says, God does. Now that someone would always do what He says and never lie is not something we are accustomed to in this world, is it? People lie all the time. People tell us things and we hope that that we're being told the truth. And we tell people things and they hope that we're telling them the truth, right? But in this culture, we have become increasingly skeptical of everything. Why? Because we know that people lie, and we know that because we're people ourselves. Who can you trust to always tell you the truth? The media? The government? Remember back during the beginning of COVID in early 2020? I'll never forget sitting at home trying to figure out what was going on. And government officials were news conference. I mean, really pressing this idea that you should not run out and buy face masks because you do not need one. You remember that? You don't need them. Don't go buy those things. It ain't going to help you anyway. Save them for the first responders. Never mind if they couldn't help you. I don't know how they were going to help the first responders, but I digress. In fact, they made it shameful for you to go out and buy these things. And then the first time I heard that, I went to Home Depot and bought some face masks. Because I've come to the conclusion that anytime the government tells you you don't need something, you should stock up on that thing. That's why every time they start talking about gun control. I go shopping. And of course, the very moment there were no more face masks to get, the same folks were back on TV telling you that you not only need a face mask, but it is a must. Who can you trust? Well, I like to think that my wife and I have a marriage relationship that's built on trust. We trust one another. And yet, sometimes she'll come downstairs and say, "How do I look in this?" And I will say, "You look fantastic." And then she will go back upstairs and change. Right? She doesn't believe me, I guess. Who can you always trust to tell you the truth? Even greater, who can you trust to always tell you the truth because that one is incapable of telling you a lie? And the answer to that question is only God. Everything that God says, God does. The prophet Isaiah recorded the words of God in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, with God saying this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Not some of it. All of it. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it." Over and over in God's word, God tells us what he is going to do. And he does it. And here in Revelation, we have seen glimpses of the reality of the world as it exists in the now. And where it is headed by God's divine will. He has shown us what is in store for those who truly trust in Jesus Christ and where our hope is to rest. We are to trust that he has said what he has said and he will indeed bring it to pass. That is our trust. We were singing just a moment ago. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. Charles Spurgeon, in his daily devotion, if you have, do not have it, Spurgeon's morning and evening, great little daily devotional. Yesterday morning's devotion, Spurgeon was talking about faith, and this is what he wrote. "Where lies the secret strength of faith? It lies in the food it feeds on. For faith studies what the promise is, which is an emanation of divine grace and overflowing of the great heart of God. And faith says, my God could not have given this promise except from love and grace. Therefore, it is quite certain his word will be fulfilled. And then faith thinketh, who gave this promise? It considereth not so much its greatness as who is the author of it. She measures that it is God who cannot lie. God omnipotent, God immutable. And therefore concludeth that the promise must be fulfilled. And forward she advances in this firm conviction. She remembereth why the promise was given, namely for God's glory. And she feels perfectly sure that God's glory is safe, that he will never stain his escutcheon, nor mar the luster of his own crown, and therefore the promise must and will stand. And then faith also considereth the amazing work of Christ as being a clear proof of the Father's intention to fulfill his word. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Moreover, faith looks back upon the past, for her battles have strengthened her and her victories have given her courage. She remembers that God has never failed her, nay, that he will never once fail any of his children. She recollected times of great peril when deliverance came, hours of awful need when as her day, her strength was found, and she cries, no, I never will be led to think that he can change and leave his servant now. Hitherto the Lord hath helped me, and he will help me still. Thus faith views each promise in connection with the promise giver, and because she does so, can with assurance say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, we read here in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This is the word of God, and it extends beyond the book of Revelation to the Bible as a whole. The apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made it known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world is that God's people trust the word of God. We are a people of the book. We know that what God has said is not up for debate. We know that what God has said is not going to change. Cultures change. The word of God does not change with it. The culture can get together and approve countless evils, but the word of God will not accommodate to a single one. What is right according to God's word will always be right, and what is wrong according to God's word will always be wrong, no matter what the consensus is among the population of the people. God's people know this, and this is what keeps the people of God on solid ground when the world around them has gone completely mad and insane. God's word keeps us centered on true reality. And this was certainly true of John and the first recipients of this letter. They were believers who were facing an increasingly hostile culture, and it was going to get much, much worse for them. You'll remember from our journey that some of them were already losing their ability to participate in the marketplace because they refused to join in the pagan worshiping trade guilds. Remember that? Couldn't even work because they refused to bow the knee to the emperor. They refused to worship these pagan gods, and so they were canceled. You got it? Couldn't work. They were facing cultural pressure to conform to a world and or to suffer the consequences that come with not conforming. And can't you imagine Satan whispering in their ears, just play along. It's not really that big a deal. Do you think that God would have you suffer like this? Just bow the knee to the pagan deity. You don't have to mean it. Just do it for the good of your family. Then Jesus steps in and says, no, you follow me. And you will suffer for a little while, but I will save you and I will punish those who have made you suffer. They, like us, have a choice to make. Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to trust? Satan, who is the father of lies, or God with whom it is impossible to to lie. One of the things that frightens me as a pastor is the reality that so many within the American church today cannot even seem to endure the potential of being ostracized by the world. And so they cast away their biblical convictions at the mere threat of not being included among certain groups of people. And the reality is that it's not going to get easier trusting and obeying Christ as this world moves further and further into darkness. And you really need to take that to heart. It's going to get harder and harder. Persecution is not going to get better here. It is going to get worse. Those who cancel you today, those who ostracize you today, will be more than happy to put you in jail or re-education camps tomorrow. And yet a truth that jumps off the pages of Revelation is that these things serve to sort out the true sheep of Christ from the goats. Those that truly belong to Him will conquer, will endure to the end. They are those who will walk in the paradise of God on that great day. Those that are not truly His servants will bow to the world one way or the other. God's people are to trust and obey. Number two, God's people are to live in expectation of Christ's coming. Look at verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That is Jesus talking. He says that He is coming soon. Now wait a minute. In the last verse, we're told that these words are trustworthy and true. And now here Jesus says that He is coming soon. But like 2,000 years have passed and He's still not come. In fact, immediately after saying these words are trustworthy and true, we're told by the angel that He was sent to show God's servants what must soon take place. And now Jesus says that He is coming soon. In fact, if you look back at Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, it started that way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. 2,000 years later, still hadn't happened. That doesn't sound like soon, does it? How can we take this promise seriously? Think about it. If you are waiting on a ride, and the ride tells you that it's coming, then you call that ride, and he says, I'll be there soon. Doesn't that mean head on out the door for he's about to pull up? It doesn't mean that he's going to show up 2 hours from now. And if he does show up 2 hours from now, then he lied. Because 2 hours is not soon. If you pull into the drive-thru at McDonald's, you expect your food to be in your hands soon. I don't know why you still expect it soon, but you do, right? Soon does not mean 30 minutes later, does it? It's a travesty. By the way, chasing a rabbit. Why would the people with whom the ice cream machines always broke celebrate Grimace's birthday with a milkshake? Think about that. Anyway. You never get it soon. And that's why we go to Chick-fil-A. Because they seem to at least have a better understanding of what soon means. We want everyone, including God, to operate on our understanding of what soon means, don't we? But Christ will come soon in accordance with the Father's will. And yet God is not bound by our perspective of soon or our perspective of time. He operates on His own time. And for that we return to the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. When Peter said this, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Who are they saying that to? They're saying it to people that are declaring he's coming soon. Well, where is he then? That's what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they are saying he's not coming. Verse 5. They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. I always love that. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. We learn a few things from the Apostle Peter's words about soon. First, we see that Peter and the rest of the apostles, including John, understood that God's people should always be living in expectation of the Lord's imminent return. He could come at any moment. He could come before we get out of here this morning. He could come this week. He could come this year. That is the clear expectation with which the early church lived. Jesus' promise that he is going to come soon was true then, and it is true now. And if it's coming is 1,000 years from now, it will still be true. For with the Lord, 1,000 years as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. He doesn't operate on time like we operate on time. A second thing we learn from Peter's words is that when he does come, he will come like a thief. That is, at an hour when he is not expected. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Underline that in your Bible. Use a highlighter on it. And anytime someone tells you they have predicted that day, look them in the face and tell them that they're lying. He continued, Jesus, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But then let me call your attention to yet another angle as it pertains to his coming and his coming soon. And that is his coming for you personally. That is, in that moment in time when your life is up, when the days that the sovereign Lord has set for you have run out, when the sand of the hourglass of your life has reached its end, the day that you exit this world by your death. Think of soon in relation to that. Life happens fast, doesn't it? Almost every day I see a parent on social media post about their child's birthday. We all say the same thing. Where has the time gone? I can't believe little Joey is 18 now. And next year they'll say the same thing. I can't believe that little Joey's 19. Right? Same post. We parents do it. Where has the time gone? In fact, I would bet to say that even the oldest among us this morning would tell us that life happens fast. Yesterday we were at the funeral service. Miss Blonding Colquitt passed away in her 90s. I think 95. That's what her sister Sharon said she thought. Her son, Stevie, is talking to him, elderly man himself. What a blessing I thought it was to be elderly and have your mom with you that long in life. It's a blessing. My dad died when he was 55 years old. But I would venture to say that for Miss Blondine, those 90-something years happened really fast. And it just happens quickly. Like you just all the time looking, well, I don't know. I mean, we're in July. I'm going, did we just put the Christmas tree up? Right? It's almost time to get it back out. It's going fast. Like time happens fast. Thousands of people will die today having thought that they had years and years ahead of them. James wrote in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Some translations say vapor. Your life is a mist or a vapor here one minute and gone the next. Do you even consider the moment when Christ will come for you? The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And the only thing that will matter in that moment is whether or not you have a relationship with Christ. One of the things that distinguishes a believer from the rest of the world is that he has recognized himself by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to see himself as a sinner, and he's called on Jesus Christ for his salvation. And because of that, the day of the Lord's coming, whether it be the Lord coming in all his glory or the Lord coming for that individual personally, that believer has fear of nothing, for he belongs to the Lord who loves him. Believers are to live in expectation of Christ's coming. Look at the verse in its entirety. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He is coming soon. And those who are blessed in that moment are those who trust and obey his word now. God's people live in expectation of Christ's coming. And then finally, God's people are to worship only God. Verse 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if you'll remember, this is not the first time this has happened in Revelation. A similar scene played out back in chapter 19. You remember that? This is not the first time that John has messed up like this. Back in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That sounds really similar, doesn't it? And John says, and then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, you must not do that. I'm your fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And now hear Again, John's made the same mistake. Scholars have given a variety of reasons as to why John did this. We love to surmise and put our input in. Phillips wrote, some think that John is so dazzled that he wrongly thinks that angels are to be worshipped. Others hold that John is confused, has confused the angel with Jesus Christ, perhaps because in verse 7, Jesus had spoken to John through the angel. Third, it's possible that John was simply so spiritually staggered that he lost himself in an attitude of wonder and praise. If that's the three options, I think that probably the third is the best understanding, that John is so overwhelmed in that moment, so caught up in the moment, that he kind of gets lost in the moment, so much so that for a second time he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship him. But whatever is happening within John, the angel is completely repulsed by John's behavior and gives him a strong rebuke, which, by the way, I think is a great argument for how careful John was to write down this revelation. He did not even edit out the parts where he fell down to worship an angel and got in trouble for it. I don't know about you, but if I was writing it down, I might want to make myself look a little better than I was. Look at the angel's reaction. But he said to me, "You must not do that." It's hard to capture in the English language the intensity that is present within the Greek. It's literally, "See that not." The angel is saying with some great intensity, "You must not do that." We might even in our day and time say, "No, no, 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 no." The angel continued, "I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. That is to say, I am a worshiper of God like you. I am not to be worshipped. In fact, there is one and only one to be worshipped, and that is God, and so worship God." Boy, that teaches us some things about worship, doesn't it? The first thing that we should see from that is that we are commanded to worship. It's one of the things that distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world. God's people worship God. Indeed, we are commanded to. And it is our great privilege to do so. We are to worship God. It is a command. It doesn't matter if you feel like it. Right? Doesn't matter what's going on in your life in the moment. You're commanded to worship God. You be obedient, your feelings will catch up to it. You worship Him because it is a command. In fact, only Christians truly worship God because the only way to the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. A second thing we learn is that worship always has an object. We never just worship. We worship something or somebody, or maybe multiple things and somebodies. Here we see that the object for believers is to be God and God alone. Phillips wrote, "Note that worship in Revelation 22:9 has a direct object. It is what we call a transitive verb in contrast to an intransitive verb. The latter has no direct object. Smile is such a verb. But worship is a transitive verb that requires an object. Many people today say that they want merely to worship. They may be listening to praise music in their car, singing repetitive verses in the church and declare they are just worshiping, but it's impossible to just to worship. Worship always has an object. The problem with many churches today is that the object or recipient of worship is man. The goal is to please the worshipers or the visitors or the observing, unbelieving world, but the angel insists that only God is the true object and consumer of worship. Worship God, he says. This means that we come to church not merely seeking what we will get out of worship, but what God will get out of worship. You ever ponder that question? What's God going to get out of my worship today? He continued, "The best way to achieve this is to worship according to God's word. Through worship that follows the example of Scripture and fervently proclaims God's word, we fulfill the command of Hebrews 12:28 that says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. A third thing we see is that worship is to be given to no one else. The angel, again, strongly rebukes John for falling at his feet in a posture of worship so that even angels are not worthy to be worshiped. Think of that in terms of a persecuted church that is feeling the constant pressure to worship the emperor. No man is to be worshiped. No leader is to be worshiped. No politician or political party is to be worshiped. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. And then a fourth thing, and boy, we better grab a hold of this one. The fourth thing we should take away is that we should see here in the Apostle John a warning to ourselves and just how on guard we should be at all times as we ourselves are susceptible to placing other things in the place where God alone deserves to be. You and I would be fools to think that twice in the heavenly vision that John was tempted to worship an angel, and yet you and I are so strong that we are never tempted to worship other things. You following what I'm saying? We face the constant pressure of putting other things in the place where only God should be. Bill, in his commentary, wrote, since this is the second time that John substitutes a false object of worship for the true, verse 10 underscores the subtle problem even for faithful Christians. What this shows is how easy it can be to worship and wrongly revere a human messenger of God when he powerfully preaches the word of Christ. The angel's command reminds us that the reward of blessing mentioned in verse 7 is secondary. The ultimate goal of the book's revelation is to inspire worship of this God. And so the grand reality of an eternal home on the horizon, how are God's people to live in light of that? God's people are to trust and obey God. God's people are to live in expectation of Christ's coming. And God's people are to worship God and God alone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps you have made your way in here today, or maybe you're listening online. And reality is, if you were honest with yourself, you don't know Christ. And maybe you live under some false illusion that he's never going to call you to an accounting. Maybe you could be counted among those who Peter was talking about that were mocking the believers who held on to the truth that Jesus is coming soon. Where is he? He's not coming. Maybe that's you. Helps you feel better to do the things that you want to do, right? As long as you can pretend that God's not real, then you can go on living however you want to live. Well, that's a false reality, my friend. It's a lie. It's not the truth. The truth is, one day you're going to stand before God. One day the sand in the hourglass of your life is going to run its course. You don't know when it's going to be. I have presided over funerals of individuals that were over 100. And I have presided over funerals of little children and everyone in between. You have no idea when that day is coming for you. But the only thing that will matter in that day is whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I would plead with you today to run to Christ and be saved. To agree with God's assessment of your life that you are a sinner.
and to call upon the sacrifice that God has provided, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood at Calvary's cross for your sins. Call on Him and be saved today. He will save you. He is a mighty Savior. Christian, how shall we live in this world gone mad? Well, God tells us in His Word, let us cling to the hope that we have in Him and never despair, because regardless of what it seems like is happening in the world, we know that this world is headed directly to God's predetermined destination. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Bless this time as we continue worshiping you in Christ's name. Amen.